We're happy again to have our brother Gordon Harrisine with us. We've certainly been putting into work since he's been with us. He's spoken a good number of times. And I've had a little time to chat with him as to what he is doing, the ministry he's involved in. And it certainly is an exciting ministry, as he has shared with me, in the area of leadership, building up leadership in the assembly, visitation, counseling, and different Bible studies, and just in helping to build up the area and the assemblies that they might be weak in. And it certainly is an exciting ministry. Maybe he can share a little bit about it sometime. And so we're happy again to have him for our class this morning.
I'm glad to be with you this morning. I was asked on, I think, Thursday if I would take the class. The lesson this morning is on the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and I was asked to deal with this from the Old Testament. A number of passages flashed through my mind, and I hadn't come prepared to speak on this. Some of my teaching materials are back in Pittsburgh, which I would like to have had here today, but I don't. So I trust that you'll bear with me. The crucifixion from the Old Testament. Let's turn for our reading this morning to John chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 23. John 19 and verse 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Look down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 31, "And the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Thus far, and may God add a real blessing to this public reading of his word. You will have noticed, mention is made four times that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Four times, and four different incidents are related to these Old Testament scriptures. That impresses upon our minds the fact that the Old Testament does predict the death of our Lord Jesus. It also predicts the type of death that he would die, the death of crucifixion. Now, this was unknown to the Jews 700 years before his coming, for instance, in the time of Isaiah, or before that, in the time of David. It took the emergence of the Roman Empire as a dominant empire to make crucifixion available to the extent that it was. And the Lord Jesus came into planet Earth at the right time, when the fullness of the time was come. And so in order that these Old Testament scriptures might be fulfilled, these events took place by accident. Some people would suggest that the Lord Jesus, being so familiar and knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures, engineered things to make it appear as if he was the Christ. But we find that these things were outside his immediate control. And it's just remarkable that so many of these Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled not through any direct happening on the part of the Lord Jesus, but others were involved in fulfilling scriptures. By accident? No, all that is by design. So let us turn to some Old Testament passages and get some insights into the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we get the first promise of a Redeemer. It is after the fall, when sin entered into the world through one man's disobedience, that the Lord came to Adam and to Eve, who had been beguiled by the serpent. Incidentally, you know the story well. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And God said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, that is a reference to the cross work of Christ. The serpent, of course, is the devil, and the seed of the woman, seed singular, is the Lord Jesus. The seed is normally resident in the man, but here the Lord God said, the seed of the woman, a clear reference to virgin birth, the seed of the woman is going to bruise you on the head, but you're going to bruise his heel. And of course, that occurrence took place at Calvary. The Lord Jesus' his heel was bruised in essence, but he accomplished a tremendous victory over the evil one and bruised his head. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Just to follow up on another line of thought here. I'm sure this passage is well known to all of you. Genesis 22, one day God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, your only begotten son, the son whom you love, and I want you to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you of." Now, this came like a bolt out of the blue. It was totally unexpected. Abraham wasn't expecting God to make such tremendous demands upon him to offer his only son. It was unexpected. It was unprecedented, because never before in human history had God demanded the offering of a human sacrifice. And it was unexplained. God didn't explain to Abraham what his purposes were. But Abraham obeyed God. God didn't really want Isaac's life. What he did want was an expression of Abraham's love and loyalty to God. And he demonstrated that to the extent that he was willing to go through with God's demands and offer his son Isaac. Picture these two men, father and son, going up the mountainside alone. Isaac is carrying the wood and the fire and the knife. But there's a burning question upon his mind. And eventually he can contain it no longer. And he asks his father the question, "Look, Dad, here's the wood for the burnt offering, and the fire and the knife, but where is the lamb? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" I think it was beginning to dawn on Isaac that he was to be that sacrificial lamb that Abraham was to offer to God as a demonstration of his love and loyalty. And Abraham replied, and he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." Now, you know the rest of the story, how just as as Abraham was about to plunge that knife into his son Isaac, his hand was stayed. And God said, no, 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 look behind you. And Abraham saw a ram, not a lamb, a ram caught by its thorns in the thicket. And that he offered in place of Isaac. But in essence, he believed that even if he were to go through with that sacrifice, that God would raise his son Isaac from the dead. His faith in God was great to that extent. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, Abraham's response to Isaac was a response that looked down through the centuries of time to that exact moment when John the Baptist one day would exclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here we have the Lamb promised. Now turn to Genesis chapter 22, Exodus chapter 12 rather. Exodus, we're in Genesis 22, Exodus chapter 12. This is a marvelous chapter. It's been called God's picture book of redemption. And again, it was a momentous night. It was the night when Israel would be redeemed out of Israel. And God spoke to Moses and gave very explicit instructions. Every Jewish household was to take a lamb. And this lamb was to be selected on the 10th day of the month. And it was to be kept until the 14th day of the month. And this was the Paschal lamb. It would be offered. And as a result of that, there would be redemption. A beautiful picture book of redemption. Now we know that this Paschal lamb here in Genesis 12 is the same lamb that Abraham promised God would provide. And that it was an answer that looked down the centuries of time. We know this because Pauline's letter to Corinthians refers to Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. So this Paschal lamb, in a beautiful type and picture, typifies the Lord Jesus as our Passover lamb. Incidentally, that lamb was taken and for four or five days, it was scrutinized, it was set aside, it was scrutinized. If any default or blemish or defect should be found in it, of course it would be set aside. God required a lamb that was spotless in the first year, in the prime of its life. And it's interesting that in that same period, known as Passion Week, the life of the Lord Jesus was scrutinized by his critics to an extent that it had never been scrutinized before. People came to test him. They scrutinized him. And for that period of 5 days before his crucifixion, his life was scrutinized from every possible angle. And nobody could find any blemish, any defect, any default in his life. Pilate was to examine him and say, "I find no fault in this man." Of course, he was God's spotless lamb. But here in Exodus, we find the lamb pictured. The lamb is promised in Genesis 22. The lamb is pictured in Exodus chapter 12. And in a beautiful way, the Lord Jesus typifies that lamb. Turn to Isaiah 53. Another beautiful and amazing passage of Scripture. It concerns the servant of Jehovah, and the section really begins with verse 13 of the previous chapter. There we have the person of Christ as the supreme servant of Jehovah, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Then in verses 1 through 3 of 53, we have the pathway of Christ. He's the spurned servant of Jehovah. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He was like a root out of a dry ground. Israel was dry and barren. And as a tender plant, the Lord Jesus grew up in the midst of this very barren surrounding, into an environment, into an age that was barren. And Isaiah says there was nothing particularly majestic in his appearance that we would be attracted to him, and yet he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was despised, and people didn't esteem him. His own nation didn't esteem him. So here we have the pathway of the servant as he lives his first 33 years on planet Earth as a man, as God-man, and he is spurned. We come to the next paragraph of Isaiah 53, and verses 4, 5, and 6 bring before us the passion of Christ. He is the suffering servant of Jehovah. Now remember that Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before the birth of Christ, and they are as up to date as any newspaper of AD 30-33, the time when Jesus was crucified. And Isaiah was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and gives us a tremendous insight into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, or if you have the King James translation, he was wounded for our transgression, then that word really means he was pierced for our transgression. And there we get a clear reference, 700 years before his crucifixion, to crucifixion. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. A reference to the passion of Christ, to the crucifixion of Christ. Notice that he would be smitten and afflicted by God. God was to cause his judgment of sin to fall upon his holy spotless Son, upon the Lamb of God. He was to be pierced, a reference to the crucifixion. And he would be crushed beneath the load of our iniquities. And the writer in one of the New Testament epistles says that he was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Isaiah here is referring to the tremendous load of humanity's sin, mankind's sin, as it was heaped on the Lord Jesus. He was to feel the load of our sin and to be crushed by that. There's a reference to his scourging. And the Lord Jesus, of course, died a substitutionary death, not for his own sin, but for ours. And that is brought out here. Verses 7 through 8, 7 through 9, the next paragraph, we have the prison of Christ. He's presented as a submissive servant of Jehovah. And just note his reaction. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 says he was reviled, yet he didn't revile again. He was submissive to death. This was the Father's will, and he came in order that he might give his life a ransom for many. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Imagine that innocent lamb. Don't know whether you've ever seen a lamb being led to the slaughter. It doesn't deserve that slaughter. It is innocent. It's done nothing worthy of death. And the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, he was taken to the slaughter. That one who is innocent, and he bore your sins and mine. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't revile. He didn't blaspheme God because of this. But he was willing to endure that. And then there's a reference to his grave. And yet, in the next paragraph, we have the program of Christ. He is the successful servant of Jehovah. And there's a very clear reference to resurrection. It's implied here because we see him in verse 9 being laid in a grave, in a rich man's grave. This was perfectly fulfilled in that Nicodemus came, Joseph of Arimathea rather, and took that grave in which never man had yet laid, a rich man's grave, in fulfillment of this particular prophecy. So we have a clear reference here to his death and to his resurrection, and to his burial, and his resurrection is implied. This is all part of God's plan. The Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief, because he would render himself as a guilt offering or as a sin offering. And then you can read for yourself the program of Christ. and what is accomplished through this in a coming day. He sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He sees you as individuals for whom he travailed in pain and in death. And it was worth all the suffering. It was worth everything that he experienced and endured. He suffered for the joy that was before him. And so we have here the Lamb presented. The Lamb is promised in Genesis 2. It's pictured in Exodus 12. It's presented in, it's portrayed in Isaiah 53. And if we were to read in John 1:29, we have the Lamb presented to the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. And when we come to the book of Revelation, incidentally, Revelation 5, there we have the Lamb praised. And John sees that heavenly throng comprised, first of all, the 24 elders who just describe praise to the Lamb and say, worthy is the Lamb. And then that whole host of myriad beings, an innumerable host, sing praise to the Lamb. And then all of creation joins in that song and sings praise to the Lamb. And so we see the progression of thought there. But Isaiah 53 beautifully portrays the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus. But turn to Psalm 22 as another Old Testament passage that brings out some of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he quotes from this very psalm as he is enduring the cross and the shame. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he was in the darkness of that hour, bearing the sins of mankind in his own body on the tree, and he's forsaken by God. Why have you forsaken me, O my God? And the answer is given in verse 3, because you are holy, because you are holy. You see, God couldn't look upon the sin of the world that was heaped upon his Son, and he had to turn away. And this is the psalm of the crucifixion. And again, we have tremendous insights into the aspects of the crucifixion and the death of Christ. Look at verse 6, where he says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And this was fulfilled at the cross. Remember, the people cried, if thou art the Christ, save thyself and come down from the cross. They doubted. And the Lord Jesus wasn't going to play into their unbelieving hands. He was the Christ. He wasn't going to come down from the cross. That was a ploy of Satan to cause him to bypass the cross. It wasn't the nails that held him on the cross. It was his love for you and for me. And he came in order that he might die. And he was the Christ. He wasn't going to prove to these critics that he was the Christ at that moment and come down from the cross. He came for the express purpose that he might die. And here he says, I'm a worm and not a man. I'm a worm. That particular worm there, in places it's called the cochineal worm. The cochineal worm. And that worm is crushed. And the juice of that worm is taken, and it's a red dye. Very strong. And if you go to the Middle East, and in certain parts of Mexico, you find this worm, and a red dye is produced from this. And garments would be dipped twice in this red dye. It's a very fast color. It wouldn't run. So when we find that Solomon would take some of his subjects and clothe them in purple robes or crimson robes, those garments were dipped in the blood of the cochineal insect. It's the same idea where Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be like a garment that is dipped in dye, this dye that won't run, It's the dye from the cochineal insect. Though it be double dyed, and nothing can remove that dye, even though your sins be like that, says God, I will take your scarlet garments that have been double dipped in this dye, and I'll make them as white as snow, as undyed wool. I'll remove the crimson stain of your sin, God says. And the Lord Jesus said, hey, I'm a worm. I'm that worm. I've been crushed. And it's with his blood that we have the cleansing of our sins. And the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus. So we get a picture there. And look at the various prophecies here that would be fulfilled. All my bones are out of joint. As they nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross would have been flat on the ground and he was laid on it, and those nails were driven through his hands and feet, and a hole probably some 3 foot deep had been dug, and they lifted up this cross and they dropped it into the hole, and it would have dropped with a thud and would have caused every joint to be out of joint there. All his bones would be out of joint. And just fulfilled exactly as Scripture gives us insight. But not a bone of his body would be broken. It'd be out of joint, but not broken. And then they pierced my hands and my feet. And this was fulfilled in that his hands and feet were pierced. Another verse that was fulfilled, verse 18, and they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They gambled for his garments. And so the Psalm of the Crucifixion gives us another very clear insight into the death of the Lord Jesus. But there's one other passage I'd like to take you to, and that's Psalm 69. Psalms 22 and 69 are two of the messianic psalms. And the reason why they are called messianic psalms is because they are quoted in the New Testament and applied directly to the Lord Jesus. There are other psalms which are quoted in the New Testament but aren't applied to Christ. And so they don't have the label of messianic psalms. But those psalms which are quoted in the New Testament applied to Christ are the messianic psalms. And this is another messianic psalm. And again, we have insight into the cross work of the Lord Jesus. I want to draw your attention to verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. I think the King James says, I restored that which I took not away. And this is the psalm of the sin offering, the psalm of the guilt offering. And if you were to go back into Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, you'd find there the laws concerning the sin offering or the guilt offering. If the laws of God had been broken unintentionally, then a sin offering or guilt offering had to be made. If the laws were intentionally broken, any of the laws which God had made, touching the holy things, or if one had defrauded an individual, or had stolen something, or had robbed, or had embezzled, had taken what was not his, then an offering had to be given. It was the guilt offering, or the sin offering. And then that which had been stolen had to be repaid to the person from whom it was taken. But it had to be repaid 125%. 120%. So if you stole $1,000, you'd have to repay $1,200. You see, over and above, compensation had to be made. Restitution had to be made. And even though you didn't take that $200, you had to repay it even if it was the very next day. God's law required that. And this psalm says that what the Lord Jesus did not steal, he had to repay. This is the guilt offering, the psalm of the guilt offering. And think of this for a moment. Here he is, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, the Son of God come into the world. He was made sin for us. He never once sinned. He could look his critics in the eye and say, which of you convicteth me of sin? In him was no sin. He did no sin. He thought no sin. He never said a sinful word. He was absolutely spotless and holy, separate from sinners. He was apart from sinners, the spotless Lamb of God. And he didn't take anything in his life that didn't belong to him. And yet, this psalm says that what he did not steal, he had to restore. And he came as the perfect guilt offering, and he gave himself as the guilt offering. Now, what did the Lord restore? He restored that which had been lost through the fall. Adam and Eve were created sinless beings, innocent, but then they sinned, and through one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he offered himself as the guilt offering, so that through that sacrifice he might restore life, 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 through his cross work. And this is one of the things that he's restored to sinful humanity. He's restored life. He didn't take life away from us. The devil did that through his subtlety and deception and intrigue. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, and through his sacrifice at the cross, he has restored life to us. Think of what we have forfeited through sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ came that through his offering for sin, his guilt offering, as the sacrifice for sin, we are accepted in the Beloved, and we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Think of that. What he didn't take away, he came in order that he might restore peace with God, forgiveness, the promise of a home in heaven, and an eternity with Christ. These are all things that have been forfeited through sin coming into the world, and through Adam's sin, and through the transgression of the human race. And these things were forfeited insofar as we were concerned. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, and in fulfillment of this psalm, he was the guilt offering, and he restored that which he didn't take away. And those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior and have availed ourselves of his offer of mercy, everything that was lost in Adam has been restored to us in Christ. And he's restored more than 20%. He's restored 100-fold, and there's laid up for us in glory an inheritance which will never be taken away. Sin cannot touch it. Death cannot touch it. Time cannot touch it. Man cannot touch it. It's reserved. It's being kept. It's being guarded. It's being garrisoned in heaven for us who are being kept by the power of God. And we have that inheritance to look forward to. In the meantime, we inherit all the promises that God made to Abraham in his Abrahamic covenant. We've come into the good of it through the cross work of the Lord Jesus. He has restored that which he took not away. So these are just some Old Testament passages that give us an insight into the crucifixion, the death, and cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ.